If you have a Bible, turn with me to Mark chapter 12. Need to make a transition of sorts. It's good to be back with you. I was gone last week. If you were here, I wasn't speaking to a group of high school students on Keats Island. Yeah, if you need a Bible, we have lovely people coming up and down the aisles to give those to you. If you need one, grab one. We are in Mark chapter 12, but I was gone last week, so I heard things went well. John Imbo came and spoke. I hear he kind of did pyrotechnics last week. I don't have any pyrotechnics for you. My time over in Keats was great. It was for a kind of a youth conference thing. I'm old. I'm not hip anymore. I discovered that last weekend. And so I just kind of learning to live with that. Although I've heard a lot about that lately. I actually referred to Sega a couple of weeks ago here. Have not heard the end of that. People have mocked me greatly, asking me things like, what was it like to have a pterodactyl as a pet? Those kind of things. And so I'm kind of getting a lot of those kind of things, you know, was Jesus in your youth group, you know, things like that. And so just kind of getting a lot of ribbing. So, yeah, I'm kind of feeling it and stuff. So here we are. We're in Mark chapter 12. I know I'm old and all of that kind of stuff. So thank you very much. Welcome here. Good to have you. Mark chapter 12, we are looking at verses 28 to 34. I'll kind of make sure that we all get up to speed. In one of the books that I was reading, in connection with preparation for this morning, I came across a question that we probably, I would think most of us have asked, perhaps, you know, at dinner, maybe in some sort of small group situation, pretty common question. The question was this: if your house was burning, or your condo, or whatever, you know, townhome, van down by the river, whatever you live in, if any of those things was burning, what would be the one item that you would grab first and get out of there? Or perhaps two items. In other words, what is most significant to you if you only had to grab one or two things? It's a good question, and it's actually a question, in a sense, that is asked of Jesus at the beginning of our text. What is the most significant? What is the most important? I'll talk about what that is pertaining to in just a second, but that's where we are. That's what kind of leads into today's passage. Just to bring you up to speed, in case you weren't around over the last month or you're new to us here at Westside, we have been studying the book of Mark for quite some time now, and over the last month or so, we've hit a part of Mark that has Jesus finally entering the city of Jerusalem. He's been on the way to Jerusalem. He finally enters Jerusalem and goes immediately into the temple where he cleans shop. He clears the temple. He disbands it, gets rid of it. It's in connection with the parable of the fig tree. He cuts down the temple at the roots. Why? Because it looked like and promised much. It looked like it would bear so much fruit, have that sort of look to it, but when you got close, there was no fruit in it. And so Jesus cuts it down, gets rid of it. And then he directs his attention not just to the temple, but to the leadership of the temple. In specifics, the Sanhedrin, that group of 71-year-old men who liked their power. And they wielded a great amount of power. They had all authority when it came to measures of religious discussion, and they even wielded some political power as well. Jesus walks in the day after he clears the temple. They see him. They confront him. They ask him the question, if you remember, who gives you this authority? Jesus really doesn't answer them because they're not being honest with him, but basically, in a sense, says, my authority comes from two places, God, my Father, and me. But because you aren't willing to be honest with me, I'm not going to be honest with you, or at least I'm not going to open myself up to you. Because if you can't open yourself up to me, this is where the conversation ends. But the Sanhedrin didn't quite get it yet. They weren't willing to leave well enough alone. And so what they do is they go back, if you remember, to their leather chairs, big cigars, cognac, Michael Bublé music. They begin to talk about how they can take this Jesus guy out. So they divide up their group. And if you remember the group of 71, the Sanhedrin is compiled by three different groups, Pharisees, Sadducees, and the group we're going to look at today, represented by this one, a scribe, or sometimes referred to as a teacher of the law, or a lawyer. Sometimes in some of your translations they talk about these guys as lawyers. Law as it pertains to the things of God. They are experts in the things of God. You remember, they sent out these groups one by one. The Pharisees came along with the Herodians, this political group, those who favored Herod, were sympathetic to Herod, that very Hellenized king of Judea, they send this group out. Pharisees, Herodians hang out, very spiritual, or very religious group, very, very political, twosome. They ask Jesus the question, should we pay taxes or not? Jesus gives them sort of a roundhouse to the solar plexus. They walk back with their robes between their legs, right? That's that group. But they're not done. They send out the Sadducees, who ask a question about marriage as it pertains to the resurrection. If you got a lot of wives, how's that going to work in the resurrection? Jesus, you haven't thought this through well enough. Jesus, he gives them a smack between the eyes. They walk back with their Torahs are badly beaten. That's the first two groups. Now, again, you would think they would have gotten it by now. But there's one other group that's going to be talked about, and that leads into today's text. But as we walk into today's text, I want you to notice that this begins with sort of a different attitude, in a sense. Because the individual that comes up to Jesus, starting at verse 28, he doesn't come so much with a confrontational attitude, although he is grouped with this barrage of questioners of Jesus. But he comes with a different attitude. And so let's pick up the question that they ask, or specifically he asks of Jesus, and start reading from verse 28. It says this, "One of the teachers of the law came and heard them debating. Noticing that Jesus had given them a good answer, he asked him, 'Of all the commandments, which is the most important?'" Stop there. In other words, Jesus, if your Bible was burning, what would be the one commandment you would take? What would be the one commandment, possibly two, that you would grab first before all of the other commandments? It's a good question. And the fact that this question comes from a teacher of the law, again, some of your translations may say scribe, some will say lawyers. The fact that it comes from one of these individuals shouldn't surprise us at all, because this is what they did. They talked about the law. That's where they made their bread and butter. That's what they did all day. They wrangled about the law. This question about what's the most important law, I am sure they had talked about ad nauseum, often. And so this guy comes along and sees Jesus answering these other groups, discussing things, debating with these other groups, sees that Jesus has it going on, says, I need to talk to this guy. I need to ask him a question. This guy has much wisdom. And so he comes and asks the question. They were recognized, just so you know this, the lawyers, the teachers of the law, they were recognized as the experts when it came to the application, the exposition, the interpretation of the law of God. And just so you understand how intricate they had taken things, they had whittled down the law to 613 laws. They had taken the Old Testament, what we call the Old Testament, the Torah and the prophets, and they had taken and compiled them to 613 different laws. And they had grouped them. They grouped them into 365 prohibitions or do nots, and 248 positives or do's. In addition to this, they had also grouped laws into greater laws and lesser laws. You actually see this, I think, inferred in the Sermon on the Mount when Jesus says, if you break even the least of these laws. And so this is this group. This is what they did. This is their compilation. This is their life's work. This is what they were recognized. So questions like this that comes from this teacher of the law, it shouldn't surprise us. So he poses the question and Jesus responds. Look at verse 29. "The most important one," answered Jesus, "is this. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." Verse 30. "Love the Lord your God with all of your heart and with all of your soul and with all of your mind and with all of your strength." Let's just stop there. The answer that Jesus gives here is actually a quote that's taken from the book of Deuteronomy, Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 and 5, and it's known as the Hebrew Shema. That word Shema means listen or hear. It's the first word that you see in this command. Listen or hear, O Israel. It was the Shema was quoted by devout, by pious Jews, and it continues today, by the way, twice a day, every morning and every evening. Now, I want to just kind of highlight a couple of things about this command of God, really important things. First is this, if you're taking notes, you can write this down. If it's not, and you're not into taking notes, you can just kind of listen to me. It says, here's the first thing I want to highlight. Number one, it's built on this Hebrew Shema, it's built on the fact that there is one God, the God of all. God is the one and only Lord. Not only of Israel, but of every individual as well. And because there is only one God, He lays claim and right to all of us and is worthy of undivided love from all of His creation. And I want to point this out. I want to camp here for a couple of minutes because this is absolutely critical to us, and I think it's very pertinent to where we live at the time we live. So I want to hammer this home a little bit just to help us understand what we believe and what we believe the Bible teaches. Christians believe that there is one God, but one God that exists in three persons: God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. This is called the doctrine of the Trinity. And I know when I say that, some of you are like, Trinity's not in the Bible, Norm. Word Trinity doesn't come up in the Bible, man. There's no Trinity in the Bible. It's not said. And all I can say to that is the word bathroom doesn't come up in the Bible either. But I encourage you to believe in that too, okay? So I want to walk through this because even though the word Trinity doesn't come up, it's really, really important to note. Really important to note that the Bible over and over and over emphasizes that there is one God. That's number one. We need to recognize that. I'll talk about that, give you some verses, bring your pens out. Just going to get really quick. We'll go through some stuff together. But we also see throughout Scripture that deity is designated to each person within that Godhead. Now you say, how does that? I don't understand. I don't get that. And I go, me neither. Me neither. I don't understand fully how this works. I can't get my head wrapped around that. But that doesn't mean that I've sort of buried my head in the sand and don't see the places, many of them in Scripture, where this is spoken of. Let me give you several examples of this. All right? How do we understand this? Well, first of all, let me give you just a verse that we've seen already in the book of Mark, where we get a picture of the presence of each person within the Trinity all at one time. You can see it on the screen behind you. It comes from Mark chapter 1. This is the baptism of Jesus, and we read this. As Jesus was coming up out of the water, he saw heaven being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my Son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased." Present at the baptism. Father, Son, and Spirit. In another place in the ministry of Jesus, Jesus is talking to one of his disciples, Philip. Philip says to Jesus, "If you would just show us the Father, that would be good enough for me." And Jesus responds to Philip and says, "Philip, dude, look at me. You've been with me all these days. If you see me, you've seen the Father." In fact, he goes so far to say, "The Father is in me, and I am in the Father." John 1, very, very famous verse. John 1 says that in the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. It later says in that same chapter that the Word became flesh. Word's God, Word's with God, Word becomes flesh, lived among us, and he called himself Jesus. Genesis chapter 1 says the Spirit of God hovered over the deep. Scripture also teaches this. Scripture teaches that God the Father raised Jesus from the dead. But the Scripture also teaches that Jesus raised himself from the dead. But Scripture also teaches that the Spirit raised Jesus from the dead. Which is right? Yes. All of them. All of them. What else do we see? Genesis 1 and 2 teaches that God created all things. However, Colossians 1 says that Jesus created everything that is visible and invisible, which I think is everything. And he created everything that is visible and invisible, nothing that we see or even don't see wasn't created by Jesus. And then it later says that the whole cosmos is held together by Jesus. How big is Jesus? How great is Jesus? So we see the creation act, Genesis 1, and then we see that Jesus in Colossians 1 has created everything, and everything holds together by Jesus. It doesn't stop there. Isaiah 44, God says that he is the first and last, and besides him there is no other God. Yet you go to Revelation 1, Jesus says, I am the first and the last. I was dead, but now I'm alive forevermore. We see this over and over again. The fact of the Trinity, by the way, is what allows Paul to write in Philippians 2 that when Jesus returns, every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. How many knees bow? Every knee bows. Why? There's only one God to bow to. However, that being said, do I get all this? No. Can I wrap my mind around all this? No. And I'm okay with that. I'm okay with the fact that there's tension and mystery and wonder when it comes to my God. I'm okay with the fact that there's tension and mystery and wonder as it pertains to my faith. I'm okay with the fact that God is bigger than you or me. I'm okay with that. So what we see here is we have one God, but that one God manifests himself in three persons: God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit. Scripture teaches that there is only one God, and that one God should be loved. How? Well, that's the second part of what Jesus says. He says it is a love that is to come from all of our heart, all of our soul, all of our mind, and all of our strength. Not, by the way, not from our heart, mind, soul, and strength, from all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. It is all or nothing. Comes from everything we are. That designation, by the way, that piling up of terms, heart, soul, mind, and strength, I don't think it's meant to designate different parts of human nature. I think what is being told here instead is that it's to demonstrate the completeness, that undividedness of our love for God. I think that's what is being told to us. Now, some people disagree with that. That's right. They believe what they believe. I'll believe the right thing. I'm just kidding, sort of. How crucial is our love for God, by the way? I just want to hammer this out. How crucial is our love for God? Let me demonstrate how crucial this is. In Revelation chapter 2, Jesus is writing seven letters. He's writing seven letters. The first letter he writes is to the church at Ephesus. Church at Ephesus had it going on. And their program was good. Purpose statements, great material. Website was awesome. Small group communities everywhere. I mean, they were just, growing. It was just great. Jesus writes a letter to them and says, here's the deal. You guys have really messed things up. You've got all of this stuff, and I commend you for it. But here's the deal. If you don't figure out and come back to your first love, your love of me, your church is worthless. The first and foremost priority of the church is to love Jesus. See it? See, well, what about churches that do great humanitarian efforts, man? Make just big inroads into the community, do a lot of stuff. Jesus says, if you don't love me first and foremost, I don't care what you do, I'll remove the church. How important is it to love Jesus? It's of utmost importance. It doesn't get any more important than loving Jesus. According to Jesus. According to Jesus. Hundreds of churches today in North America shut down every year. And some people go, that's a tragedy. You know what? Maybe Jesus is shutting them down. Because they're not churches anymore. Just because you got a nice sign and the church on the marquee doesn't make it a church if it doesn't love Jesus. Are those efforts good efforts? Great efforts. Great efforts. And Jesus says it pales in comparison to loving me. Should we search and do and live those out? Absolutely. But it's got to come out of a love for Jesus, not in spite of a love for Jesus. It's so clear. That's why we talk about Jesus so much, because that's why we exist. for Jesus. That's how important it is. According to Jesus himself. But Jesus doesn't stop there. For as he has done with the responses to the first two questions about taxes and the resurrection, Jesus goes to the second mile, or goes the second mile in his answer in verse 31. Check it out with me. It says this. The second is this. No, I didn't ask for two. I just wanted one. No, the second is this. Love your neighbor as yourself. There is no commandment greater than these. In another portion, highlight of this particular discussion, Jesus goes on to say that all of the commandments rest on these. Everything hinges on these two commandments. This quotation, by the way, here in verse 31 is taken from Leviticus 19:18. But the problem at this particular time was that the mindset of many at this time and place when Jesus ministered here on earth was to sort of designate neighbor as being connected only to those people who held to the same beliefs, came from the same nation. In other words, if you opposed them or were not part of the Jewish nation, they were not seen as neighbors to you. And in fact, in Leviticus 19:18, where Jesus quotes from, you sort of see this a little bit, where it says this. Let me read the whole verse for you. It says, "Do not seek revenge or bear a grudge against one of your people, but love your neighbor as yourself." So you can kind of see where this mindset comes from. This mindset, by the way, is what okayed the belief that Jesus refers to in the Sermon on the Mount when he says, "You've heard it said, love your neighbor, but hate your enemy." Which is kind of interesting teaching. It kind of makes life easy for you, right? You can just sort of get mad and love whoever you want to. But the debate surrounding who's one's neighbor was still somewhat debated at the time. In fact, we see the question posed to Jesus in Luke chapter 10, "Who is my neighbor?" Which leads to Jesus telling that very famous parable, the parable of the Good Samaritan. Therefore, what Jesus is saying about this question, the answer to it is that everybody you encounter, any and everybody you encounter, is your neighbor. At that particular time, even the ostracized half-breeds, the Samaritans, who were as looked down upon and disdained as any people group, Jesus says they're your neighbor as well, anybody you encounter. Jesus comes along and redefines who our neighbors are, which leads Jesus to say in other places, like the verse that follows the one that I talked about in Matthew 5, in the Sermon on the Mount, where he says, "You've heard it said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy." You can see it on the screen. Jesus goes on to say in the next verse, "But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you." And later, just a couple of verses later, Jesus adds, "If you love those who love you, what reward will you get? Are not even the tax collectors doing that? And if you greet only your brothers, what are you doing more than others? Do not even pagans do that?" Love God with all of you got, and love your neighbor as yourself. There is no command greater than these. You know, the combination of these two commands has become somewhat commonplace in Christian circles today. But what Jesus does at that particular time was revolutionary. It's not to say the teachers of the day didn't affirm the need to love their neighbors. It's just the redefinition of what neighbor was, who that person was, along with the connection here to the Hebrew Shema, again, was revolutionary. It had never been done. Jesus virtually merges the two commands together. And that's important to note because these commands aren't packaged as an either-or option. They're packaged together as a both and imperative. And that's the second thing I want to point out in connection with this command. You see, on the one hand, Jesus is telling us that we have to have this unfeigned, undivided love for God. But then he says that unfeigned love for God is best evidenced in our love for others. In fact, what Jesus says is that it was really impossible to love God without loving others. Love for God is expressed by love for others. 1 John 4:20, you can read it on the screen, puts it this way. If anyone says, I love God, yet hates his brother, he is a liar. For anyone who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. How does Jesus, by the way, say that people will know we are his disciples? By our love for one another. Our love of God demands that we love others. However, and you need to hear me on this as well, our love for others is dependent upon our love of God. Now, I need you to hear me on this, because when I read an instruction that says you need to love your neighbor as yourself, common ideas today would suggest, well, I got to learn to love myself before I can love my neighbor. It's bad teaching. Do you know how you can learn to love your neighbor? Love God. Do you know that it is assumed by Jesus that you will love yourself? With all apologies to Oprah and Deepak and Dr. Phil, Scripture teaches that it is a given. In fact, Paul writes that there is no one that hated his own flesh. Now, you need to hear me on this as well. I understand the struggle with depression. I understand the struggle with hurt and pain. But you need to understand, I'm not saying that we don't need to deal with that in some way, but you know what the Scripture teaches about how you can increase your value, your complete understanding of yourself? Start loving God. Start esteeming God. Don't esteem yourself. We do not preach self-esteem. We preach God esteem. Does that mean that you're less than? No, you're better than. You're better than what the world says who you are based on what you can accomplish. You're great because God created you. You're great because you're fearfully and wonderfully made. You're great not whether you got big bucks or you got chiseled jaw, ripped abs, you got a Beamer and a Benz and a 2001 Chevy Venture. It's not that. It's my ride. It's my ride. Sweet. It does make me great, though. Just kidding. You're great because God made you, man, and says you're great. So we love God. When we love God, our whole love for others increases because you want to pass that love on. You don't hear that today. And again, I'm not making light of struggles and all of that and depression. I understand that. I do. Hear me on that. I hope you know my heart on that. I'm saying you need to give yourself to Jesus. And as you give yourself to Jesus, it's amazing how you want to give yourself to others. And it's amazing how little you start thinking of yourself and your problems start to have a tendency to lessen. You ever notice that the most happy, joy-filled people are the people that give themselves to others day after day after day? Now, I know some of you, when you hear this, you get ticked at me. I want you to hear my heart. I'm not trying to be trite. I want you to give yourself to God. Because Jesus says when you start loving God, you'll love others. Because you'll experience that grace and joy, and you got to pass it on. That's what Jesus is letting us know here. Our love of God demands that we love others. 1 John 4:7 puts it very clearly when it says, "Dear friends, let us love one another, for love comes from God. Everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God." To quote one author, he puts it this way, "Love of God is prior to love of neighbor and establishes its possibilities. We love God because he first loved us." Now, I know some of you, and I can almost kind of hear your arguments against me right now. You're asking questions like, "Norm, are you saying that if someone doesn't love God, have a relationship with God, have a belief in God, that they can't love others?" My answer to that is no. We have been created in the image of God. We all have great capacity to love and love deeply. But you need to hear me on this as well. I'm also saying that without a love for God, we won't have the capacity to love others as God loves them. And how does God love? With a love that is even directed towards his enemies. Paul speaks of this when he writes in Romans 5 that God has poured out his love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit, whom he has given us. The fruit of the Spirit is love. and then peace and joy, self-control, and so on. The fruit of the Spirit is love. Again, you go back to the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus says that even pagans and tax collectors can love those who love them. But then he goes on to say, but you are a child of God. You are a spirit person. You are a co-heir with Jesus. And spirit people have the ability to love their enemies and pray for those who persecute them. In the whole context of you who are studying the Sermon on the Mount, the whole context is your righteousness needs to surpass that of the Pharisees. How is that possible? By being a spirit person. See, the Pharisee says, I can love my neighbor and hate my enemy. Jesus says, no, you got to love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. How is that possible? You got to be a God-filled person. And it's only possible that way. It's the kind of love, by the way, that Paul has for the nation of Israel, which leads him to say in Romans 9, this isn't on the screen, he writes this very, it's an unbelievable verse, to be quite honest with you. Paul says this, I wish that I myself were cursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, the people of Israel. Paul is saying this, I would rather that I don't know Jesus, that I was cursed, that I was going to hell if it meant that my brothers of Israel would come to salvation. What a love. What a love. It's the kind of love that is patient and kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. It's not proud. It's not rude. It's not self-seeking. It's not easily angered. And it keeps no record of wrongs. How many marriages would be saved if it kept no record of wrongs? How many relationships would be restored if we kept no record of wrongs? Keeps no record of wrongs. It's the kind of love that Jesus displayed while he was hanging on the cross, beaten, blood pouring from his hands and his feet and his back and his brow. And he looks down and those people were there mocking. And he says, Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they are doing. It's that kind of love. And that kind of love is only possible if you're spirit-filled. You'll see a picture on the screen behind me, Ed, if you don't mind putting it here. It's a small one, so you can sort of see it. Let me read the story that's pertaining to this. A Los Angeles Metrolink train wreck that killed 11 individuals and injured several others on January 27, 2005, left an indelible impression on firefighter Captain Rosario. Hours after the rescue began, hope for finding other survivors was diminishing. Then one passenger indicated that another man was trapped under the debris. Using the jaws of life, rescuers were able to extricate a man named John from the wreckage. That's when Rosario saw the message. While John was pinned under a train seat and other debris from the crash, he wrote a message, whew, to his wife and children using his own blood. John was having trouble breathing and feared he would die. With whatever energy he could summon and a heartbreaking economy of words, he scrawled, wow, man, a farewell message in blood on his seat. I love my kids. I love Leslie. Wow. The blood ink seemed to be running out as he got to the second sentence. Captain Rosario discovered the message, and as he later related the story for TV cameras, the firefighter choked with emotion. What a wuss. Sorry. I mean, toughen up. Unbelievable. The fact that this guy in this situation had the amount of love he had for his family, and for him to realize, I'm possibly going to die here, how could any words explain it? It's that kind of love. But you know what? It's more. Because remember, it is while we were still sinners, enemies of Jesus, that he died for us and spilled his blood. Colossians 3 puts it this way then to us, as benefactors of that kind of love, as God's chosen people, you can see it on the screen, holy and dearly loved. Clothe yourself with compassion and kindness and humility and gentleness and patience. Bear with each other and forgive whatever grievances you have against one another. Forgive as the Lord God forgave you. And over all of these virtues, put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity. There is faith, there is hope, there is love, but the greatest of these is love. Love God with all we've got. Love our neighbors as ourselves. It's both and. This is important, by the way, to note that it's not an either-or option for us, because this kind of avoids the dangers of mysticism, which sort of promotes the idea of this sort of disembodied, disenfranchised, detached love for God, but it also avoids humanism, which has this idea, promotes acts of humanity without a love for God and without a recognition and acknowledgement that humans are a creation of God. So Jesus says, if my Bible was burning, that's what I'd grab. That's the most important. And the scribe responds in verse 32, "Well said, teacher," the man replied, "you are right," which I'm sure Jesus was sweating, "in saying that God is one and there is no other but him, to love him with all your heart, with all your understanding, with all your strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself is more important than all burnt offerings and sacrifices." You may find this of some interest to note that this is the only place in all of the Gospels where a scribe is recorded as being favorably disposed towards Jesus. And as we will see in verse 34, this is the only time in all of the Gospels where Jesus displays a favorable disposition towards a scribe. There's a different sense going on with this back and forth between Jesus and this teacher of the law. By the way, the reference to burnt offerings that this scribe speaks of is a reference to the offerings that were given, and they were totally consumed by fire when they were given. That reference to sacrifices pertains to those offerings that part was burnt, but and burnt up completely, but part of it was given either to the priest or back to the person giving it as a sacrifice to be eaten at a ceremonial meal. The two terms together represent and summarize the entire sacrificial system. They were sacred duties. They were elements dedicated wholly and solely to God. But what this man says, in agreement with Jesus, is that even these duties don't take precedence over love for God and others. As God says in Hosea 6:6, "I desire mercy, not sacrifice, and acknowledgement of God rather than burnt offerings." And building upon this in the New Testament, Paul writes this in that very famous passage. You can see it on the screen. "If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels but have not love, I'm a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have faith that can move mountains but have not love, I am nothing. If I give all I possess to the poor and surrender my body to the flames but have not love, I gain nothing. This is the most excellent way." Jesus ends this conversation by again demonstrating his authority over all things. Let me finish our time together by reading verse 34. It says this, "When Jesus saw that he had answered wisely, he said to him, 'You are not far from the kingdom of God.' And from then on, no one dared ask him any more questions." A scribe comes to pass judgment with a question to Jesus, but in a moment of divine irony, it's Jesus who passes ultimate judgment on the scribe. "You are not far from the kingdom of God." But I need to point something out at this particular time in this particular story. One doesn't draw near to the kingdom of God through proper theology. One draws near the kingdom of God by drawing near to Jesus. This story is open-ended. We don't know if this man acted on the encouragement of Jesus or whether, like the rich young ruler, he walked away because he favored man over the favor of God. In some ways, this story is encouraging, and in some ways, it's not. For close is not good enough in God's economy. It's all or nothing. We either come to Jesus and Jesus alone, realize salvation and the glory of God as seen in the face of Jesus, or we don't. This man had an overflow of intellectual knowledge. He knew the scriptures. He even agreed with Jesus. But what did he lack? Jesus. I don't know what's sadder. One who spends their whole life angry and thumbing their nose at God's kingdom and Jesus, or the one who gets really close to the kingdom but never enters it. Jesus says, I am the gate for the sheep. Whoever enters through me will be saved. So I close our time with two questions. The first is this: where are you? Where are you? Are you close, but have not yet entered the kingdom of God? Being favorably disposed to Jesus is not good enough. Following Jesus is the only way to enter the kingdom. So I ask again, where are you? The second question I ask is, if you are in Jesus, does your love for him and for others bear witness of that? Or are you simply a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal? So we respond, because intellectual knowledge without response and application has the tendency to puff up. We respond because even if we have all knowledge yet don't respond in love for others and God, we gain nothing here. Some of us need to respond this morning by praying for those who are persecuting us. Some of us need to respond by giving our lives to Jesus. Some of us need to respond by responding by giving if we are a part of this ministry. And all of us need to respond in worship and praise, because listen and hear, O West Side, our God, he is one, and he is worthy of our praise. So let's respond together and finish our time in prayer. You bow with me. It doesn't get any bigger than this, Father. When Jesus himself says, this is the most important, it doesn't get any bigger than this. Love God with all of you've got, and love others as yourself. The application and the call is so evident you can cut it with a knife. Do we love God with all we got? Are we loving others as ourselves? Father, my prayer is that those who don't know you, who are close, they're here. They're so close. Father, my prayer is that they would say yes to you, follow you, give themselves to you, enter through you, give themselves to Jesus. For those that do know you, my prayer is that if we're sensing a call to pray for those who are persecuting us, for those that are enemies of us, for those that are maybe even in the same room we just can't even look at right now, we can't stand, I pray that we'd make those things right. Westside will know who we are by our love for one another. Oh God, we want to proclaim Jesus to the West Side. So Father, help us love one another by your Spirit, in a miraculous way, by your Spirit, to the glory of God the Father. We want to respond. We pray for all of these things in Jesus' great name. Amen.